1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. If you've been here at all through this study, you know we've been going about two verses at a time. I think everybody's going to faint next week when we look at five. But today, just two verses. And I was reminded of a cheerleader. I remember when I was a boy in school, and I was still today chuckle at the fact that my sister of all people served as a cheerleader during basketball season 1 year in high school. And I can remember one of the cheers very clearly. I always wondered what a bit was. They said 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, $1, all for the Rams. We were Rolf's Raging Rams at the time. Stand up and holler. And I thought, you know, what are bits? Yes. But the point was, this is who you are. This is who you root for. Get up and do something about it. You see, these cheerleaders were reminding them who they were and their purpose for the position and sense of action and what to do. Peter, in this passage, is acting somewhat like a cheerleader, not in getting up and giving a cheer, but he's reminded us already in the last couple verses, verses 9 and 10, of who we are. And now in verses 11 and 12, and much through the rest of this section of 1 Peter, he's going to tell us what we should do because of who we are. Hear now the words of Peter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As we consider this reading of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would use this word to change our hearts, to mold us, to challenge us, that we might be reminded not only who we are, but with ears to hear and hearts to understand it, we might be reminded what you desire for us to do as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keeping with the sports analogy, I remember being involved in sports as a young person, particularly as it gets a little more serious and you get up into high school and some people who get into college athletics and so forth. The coaches would tell the athletes as they're about to have a game the next day, they would tell them the importance of preparation. The day and night before, they were to remember who they were and what their purpose was, and then to live in such a way that the purpose could be most effective. Now, if you were aware of college athletes, you know that in some colleges in particular, there would be coaches who would knock on the doors or go by the dorms at night to make sure that at a certain time they were in bed, and that they weren't doing certain things that they shouldn't do that would distract from game day strategy and game day play. So those 24 hours leading up to a game were supposed to include rest and preparation and refraining from distracting or worse behavior. But how often do you read of athletes, even professional athletes, this battle between doing what they want to do and doing what they know they shouldn't do before a game is so difficult that many of us fall prey to these things. And so often the play or the experience of these athletes is not what it could be. You see, even their diet was supposed to be changed. My kids are told when they run a cross-country race, they should eat pasta before the race. Even their diets, their choice of entertainment, all those things to be reviewed in respect of the team and their performance. But you know, for us believers, it's not 24 hours before game time that's important. It's a lifetime experience. You see, Christianity is not about sitting on the sidelines getting blessings. It's not, as some people would say, just sitting in the pews 1 hour a week and then experiencing God's blessings coming in to make us comfortable and prosperous for the years to come. The Christian life is about the privilege of engaging in kingdom activity. Think about what Peter is saying here. First of all, he says, one of the things you're engaging in is a battle. Secondly, he reminds us that we are engaging the culture. We're not running away from it. We're not hiding. We're engaging it. And finally, the privilege to engage in glorifying God and the glory of God. First of all, he says, beloved. And of course, this word is so important. Again, reminding us who we are. It's by grace we've come together. It's not by merit. It's not anything in and of ourselves that is so wonderful. It's because God has loved us. Remember, he's just said in verses 9 and 10, chosen, holy, a people for his own possession, people that were not a people, now a people of God. And now he says, that in summary of all these things together, beloved, this is who you are. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, those words that he's already said, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people of God, you think of those things of something you belong to, a family, a place, a purpose, and so forth. But then he says these strange words, sojourners and exiles. You see, the first battle that we engage in as believers is a battle of belonging. He's reminding us that in this life, in this world, I don't care if you're an American citizen in America. I don't care if you're the rare person from Myrtle Beach that actually lives now in Myrtle Beach. Whatever it is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which you are just passing through and you are unlike the other residents of the city. Even though you are beloved, you are not necessarily beloved by the people around you. You are beloved by God. Hopefully you are beloved as Peter writes this letter and he loves these people. Hopefully you're beloved by other believers. But he's reminding them, in a sense, you are not belonging to or beloved by the world that is around you. You look different. You live differently. The way you act is hostile to a world that thinks differently. And so the first battle that you have becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is the realization that now there is something different about you and your life and you may not fit in anymore. And so we also are reminded we are bereft of permanence. You know, we want to have permanence, don't we? We want to have control. I think one of the things that I desire more than anything else is to have control over a situation. You know, that's the fear that we have as early as the days we first begin to ride a bike. We fear it because we think that we don't have control and we're going to fall over and hurt ourselves. And we have these fears throughout life that we can't control things. And one of those things is the idea of belonging to others. We have a great desire to fit in with others. We do. It's not just the teenager. We talk about teenagers who want to fit in with everybody else because my friends have it. My friends are doing it. I know my kids, they don't own cell phones. Everybody else their age owns cell phones. At least that's what I've been told many times. They don't fit in. They're different. And they're different in this case because their parents are different. But when we come to Christ, we're different. Our lives are to be lived not for our own selfish desires, but to glorify a holy God. So our lifestyle is different. Our priorities are different. One of the decisions we made coming here was how best to send our kids to an educational atmosphere that would help them grow in the admonition of the Lord. It looks different for different families. But the decisions that we make and the way we do this thing looks different than a lot of people around us. And so there is a sense in which we are different. And I have to say, when I come to church on Sunday mornings, I know very well that I'm different than most people in my neighborhood. We tend to think that we live in the Bible Belt and that the majority of people attend worship services. Well, I have a surprise for you. It's a very low percentage of people that actually regularly attend worship. We are different. We don't fit in these ways. We don't fit in when we're sitting around in a group and they're saying filthy language and crude jokes, and we are supposed to stand up and not participate in those things. We're to be different, even when it hurts. There is a battle of belonging. We are just passing through. But these two words indicate both someone who is a permanent resident, an alien in a land, but also someone who's just passing through and is not staying for but a little while, perhaps a visitor to the beach, so to speak. He's reminding us that we don't fit in with the sin-stained world anymore. And yet at the same time, we fit in another way, because like the sin-stained world around us, we too are sinners. We can't sit around saying we don't fit in because we're so wonderful and holy and don't have sin problems anymore. We come to recognize that we are sinners, and one thing that's so different about us is that we say blatantly and publicly we are sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. And we tell others we cannot earn anything before a holy God because our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so our next battle is with the flesh. We're reminded that not only do we not belong anymore because our identity is different and God's designs for our lifestyle are different, we also struggle because we know. We know that now we have a battle. I used to tell my Inquirers class, those looking about the Christian faith, and I would tell the members of that class, I would say, okay, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, now your life gets hard. Because now it's not about all about you, what you want anymore. Now it's a battle between what you want and what God wants, what the Spirit is leading you to do. You see, there's a battle of the flesh, and Peter says here, he urges us to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The first thing he says is stop the madness. He says stop. Abstain from doing these things. Abstain from letting this fleshly battle be what rules you and contains you. Stop. You're free from sin. Don't let sin rule over you anymore. And he's not just talking, sometimes when we talk about fleshly things, he's talking about sexual sin, but he's actually talking here about all of the flesh, all of what we call carnal sin. So it doesn't stop at sexual sin, it also is things like gossip and thievery and pride and arrogance and all of those things. These are passions which war against us. And he says, stop them. Abstain from these things. In other words, he's saying, give no quarter. You know, many of us young people, I'd still like to call myself a young person, I don't know why, I'm middle-aged now. But many of us young people, and younger, my generation was never drafted. We never experienced that. So many of us never served in the military. The generations we have now, there's not an understanding here necessarily of what give no quarter means. What he's saying here is, don't give an inch. Don't let this thing win the war. The Puritans used to call this the mortification of sin. That is, putting sin to death. The idea here in this passage is it's not just the actions, it's also the root of the matter. It's the passions, that is the things within. In fact, James, just a bit book earlier, he says in James chapter 4, he's reminding them that it's when we see the actions, there's actually behind the scene the passions that are going on behind the scenes. And these things are what gets us. It's not necessarily that everybody's going to act on these passions even, although that's an end result often. But he says these passions are at war within you. you are struggling with lust or with greed or with pride or other things. And he says, abstain from these. They have eternal ramifications. James has said, your passions are at war within you. He says here, Peter does, which wage war against your soul. In other words, if you profess to believe, and yet in your heart you really are not interested in winning the battle against sin, then you have to consider, what is it you really believe? What is it that is winning the day? And it's hard. That's why it's called a battle. They wage war against us. And I have to say, they wage war in my soul. I know that. I know that there are times when I'm more interested in my own position than I am in God's glory. I know that there are times when I look down on someone when I shouldn't. I know that there are times when my lust or greed or other things, that they're there. And I battle in that way. And it's hard. It makes me think of how hard it was to get a job. We have teenagers now. And it's about time for them to start getting jobs. And you know, it's hard to get a job. You have to interview, you have to look for it, you have to determine what it is you want to do and if there's anything available in your area. And sometimes, particularly when you're trained to do certain types of jobs, you have to jump through a bunch of hoops to find out what exactly it is they want to know before they will hire you. It's hard to get a job. That's why being jobless is such an overwhelming experience for so many. Sometimes to the point that they will give up and be discouraged because they think it's so hard to get a job, particularly a job that will provide for their needs and be something that they like to get up and do in the morning. And so many people give up. In fact, they tell us that even though the jobless rate or the unemployment rate is so low that the participation rate in the job market is one of the lowest rates it's ever been, particularly among young men, ages 20 through 35. A lot of Christians are in the same boat. It's so hard to battle that sin battle. And it's a battle we fight all our lives. There are some Christians that want to give up and just throw their hands up and say, I can't do it anymore. How much more important is a battle with eternal ramifications? To indulge the flesh is to betray your identity. To indulge the flesh is to annul your profession of faith. It is a lifelong battle to pursue a life consistent with following Jesus. We don't seek this battle in order to win with God. We seek to wage this battle because God has won for us. And in that sense, we with joy come before Him and rejoice that our sins are forgiven and want to engage in this battle so that we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. But even as we fight these battles, this is how wonderful grace is. Even as we fight these battles, God still gives us things to do besides fight the battle. You know, that could be our lifelong job, is just to fight the battle of sin. It's never going to be won completely until the day that Jesus comes. But he says, I want you to engage the culture. He says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Notice that phrase, among the Gentiles. Some of these are Gentile believers, some of these are Jewish believers, but they're among the Gentiles. The word Gentiles in Greek is the word nations. Among people that are not the people of God as you live with them. In other words, you're engaging with the culture around you. The presupposition here is that we're not hiding somewhere in a hole. We live among the nations. It doesn't mean that we participate in everything that they want us to do. It doesn't mean that we're going to look exactly like them. I hope not. It doesn't mean any of those things, but it does mean that we're not going to withdraw and completely separate ourselves from other believers. You know, we're not going to build a compound here at Faith Presbyterian Church and invite you to come in and live here so you can build walls around it and not have to deal with the outside world. He also tells us we're going to be visible to the nations. It says, so that when you speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. In other words, you're visible. They see what you do and who you are. But this visibility also brings both positives and negatives. In fact, the literal sense of this term is that they are watching. They are being eyewitnesses. And as they're being eyewitnesses, here are the things that are happening. One of them is this. We should expect slander. When they see our good deeds, they're going to see them sometime, it says, and they're going to speak against us as evildoers. And the indication in the language here is that that's one of the results of seeing our good deeds, is that they're going to slander us and call them evil. You see that in today's society? Absolutely. They tell us, how dare you think that somebody's identity or life can change because their life is so wrapped up in a particular sin. Maybe they're addicted to drugs or alcohol. Maybe they're identified by their sexual behavior. Maybe they're living in a situation where they were grown to expect and to do certain types of sins and so forth. And they say, how dare you think that they can change? And so when we seek to come alongside them and help them to change their lifestyle and pray with them and encourage them that Christ can give them the hope of changing, the world looks at it and says no, even in some cases passing laws to say it's impossible to do. They speak against you as an evildoer. That's in the present. But in the end, for one reason or another, they should glorify God on the day of visitation. What should we do? It's interesting what said, your good deeds, your conduct is honorable. This idea of the conduct being honorable is the word beautiful or good. In other words, while we're expecting slander, we're behaving beautifully. I have to say, I don't know the faith of the teller at the bank that I like. I rarely go in the bank anymore because everything is done electronically now. But every once in a while, I've got to cash a check or do something else. And so I'll end up in the bank. And I've only been here 2 years, and I'm sure they have lots of customers at the bank. But there's one teller at my bank that always knows my name, always seems to be cheerful, and remembers to ask me personal details about my life. She's a better pastor than me sometimes. And I think, how courteous and uplifting, and I see I'm attracted to that individual. Not attracted physically, but attracted to her behavior. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be more cheerful and uplifting and engaging and remembering and all those things. You know, maybe it's just that it comes naturally for her. I don't know. But when believers act beautifully, it should be, in some sense, attractive to those around us. Now, we understand that that attractiveness is going to create different results. Sometimes that attractiveness, they're going to look at that and say, well, that's terrible. They shouldn't be like that. But other times, they're going to say, I want that. And this is nothing new. This is not a New Testament concept. Jeremiah told those in exile, he said, now, I want you, when you live among them, he sent a letter and he said, I want you to plant gardens. I want you to do the normal things, build houses and so forth, live among them, because in the welfare of the city where you live, that's your welfare. And so we're reminded we're not to escape from the world. We're to act beautifully. And that means doing things that are honorable before a holy God. And engaging, even making culture that is attractive first to God and then hopefully to those around us, because the third thing we're going to do is engage in glory on the day of visitation. Now, it's interesting, as I read about this day of visitation, the first thing that you think about is judgment, the day of Christ's return. But surprisingly, the guy who's often considered to be rather staid and so forth, John Calvin, his understanding of this day of visitation is of the conversion of the Gentiles. The day that the Spirit comes down and touches the heart of an unbeliever and draws them to himself. And so when he says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation, he's saying that they may, together with us, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ because of how they see and experience the acts of believers, then together we'll give glory to God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We were talking just the other day about one of our favorite Bible schools one year. The theme was, "The King is Coming." And what we did is we had up on the front where the pulpit was, we had put the chairs, you know, the fancy chairs that I never sit in, really. You have all these fancy chairs and all these churches and so forth. And we took those fancy chairs and we made them like thrones. And so they were like thrones, and we had red and gold and, you know, all the different displays out everywhere, and the kids were all excited. We had the horn that would announce the presence, so we got this big plastic horn that's still in my closet somewhere. We got this big horn, and we blow that horn, and my favorite was when my brother-in-law, my father-in-law, dressed as knights and got to kind of do stuff in one of the skits and so forth. But the point is this. We long for the coming of the King. We long for Him. Because He's our King. He's without fault. He's not like the leaders of the world. You know, He's not somebody that's going to look down on everybody else. He's inviting His people into His kingdom. We long for the perfect ruler, the one without blemish or fault. We long to be surprised. We long to be surprised as we worship the King, and as we understand Jesus is coming, we're going to bow our knees and worship Him. We long to be surprised at the person next to us, the one who's been observing us for all those years, the one we think will never come to Christ, that person too is singing praises because the day of visitation has come upon that person and they have believed upon the King and they too are worshiping Him. But we also understand that when the King comes, and they see all His glory, there will be those who bow their knees that do it not out of faith, but because they have been conquered. You see, the day of conversion of the nations, the traditional understanding of this verse has always been the day of judgment. After all, if we turn to Isaiah 10:3 or Luke 19:44, which is the only other phrase that actually says day of visitation, these are days announcing judgment, probably the judgment day when Jesus comes back. You see, when we anticipate engaging in glory, we're reminded that not only are we going to see all of the glory and seeing all of God's people together from every nation, tribe, and language, even some of our next door neighbors, perhaps, that we thought would never be believers, then we're also going to see the terrible judgment of the nations. You see, this passage is reminding us, now that we know who we are, beloved, chosen, holy, God's own possession, receivers of mercy, all of those things, yet we are a priesthood. We are those who are supposed to act in such ways that we're serving the living God. And as we act, it's a battle. It's a battle because we want so much to belong like everybody else, and we want to fit in. And we have to understand we never will fit in perfectly here in this world. We are but sojourners and aliens. So Peter is being a cheerleader here. He's reminding us who we are so that when we do these battles, we're reminded to engage the culture and to glorify God now and to long for the day of His coming later. The day of His coming in the believers who will be counted as people of God. From all different walks, all different backgrounds, all different stripes. And on the day when everyone will bow the knee, their tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. Are you in the battle? Or are you sitting on the sidelines somewhere? When evening comes, are you fighting the battle against your own lusts and passions? Or have you given up? On the day of the battle, are you out there doing honorable conduct, waiting for that day when Jesus Himself might pin that medal of honorable conduct on you, the faithful soldier, and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or are you just waiting to see others do the job? That is the question. In your life, are you, as he says, abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul and keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation? I urge you, hear these words of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I know sometimes I want to sit on the sideline and just enjoy what I think should be my life. Lord, I know many times my conduct is not honorable. I certainly can think of an hour or two this week when it was certainly not. Lord, there are times when we want to just withdraw from the society around us, and yet you call us to be salt and light, and you call us to make this conduct so honorable that others will see it and glorify you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us. We cannot do this on our own. Lord, help us not to do this for the wrong reasons, that we would earn your favor or the favor of others, but, Lord, that we would do it simply out of thanksgiving and praise for what you have already done for us. Help us, Lord, this is so hard, to battle our flesh and the world. We pray that you will help us. In Jesus' name, amen.